We're in Jude, and last week we looked at really verses, 14 through 16, and in that we saw really the character of apostates. Remember, an apostate is one that turns away from the Lord and turns away from His truths. And in verse 13, it was critical there that last week we looked at, it says that they're to their own shame like foam, wandering stars to whom the blackest darkness has been reserved for them forever. You know, we looked at what was in reserve for those that turn away. And we talked a lot about and taught a lot about hell. And that's a very reality, that God is a judging God. And those truths are in Scripture. And it's kind of a hard teaching, but we looked at that. And, you know, so that led us up to verse 14. And let me read that through verse 16 anyway, and then we'll see how far we get. But it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." You know, Jude previously pointed out again, apostates were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. And, you know, in verses 14 now through 16, he kind of reaffirms that truth. This passage first deals with the fact of an ancient prophet by the name of Enoch, and then suggests some certainties regarding God's final judgment. You know, the Lord will come, and He will come, not come alone, and He will come to execute judgment, really, on deserving people. And so it says in 14a there, it says, "It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied." And then we saw what he prophesied, you know, following that. But these men, it refers again to the apostates, whom Jude pictured in the previous section, that they were false visionaries and those who had phony spiritual authority. They were the revilers, the people who behave like, you know, the hidden reefs and waterless clouds and the dead and uprooted trees. All those things that we looked at last week, the wild sea waves and the wandering stars, and it says headed for eternal blackness. You know, even before the flood, Enoch, it says, prophesied that the Lord would come and judge these false teachers and apostates. By citing Enoch, Jude emphasized the motivation behind God's judgment of apostates. And this, you know, even though this prophecy, it's not a prophecy that's recorded in the Old Testament. And this is kind of a challenge for me to find out what this was all about. You know, the Holy Spirit, though, inspired Jude to use it because it was historically valid to support the judgment on apostasy. The quote came from a book that's not in the canon of Scripture. It's from the book of First Enoch, and it's a book of written history and tradition, really, of the Jewish people. So you won't find this prophecy that he says in the Bible, but the Holy Spirit used it through Jude to record what he wanted to do to support the judgment on apostasy. And so though Enoch was not an author of the book, his message was really passed down through oral tradition until it was finally recorded in what is called First Enoch. And it was not part of the Old Testament canon, yet it was accurate in what the Lord wanted Jude to say. It was used by Jude to support his argument here against apostates and false teachers. It says Enoch stood in the seventh generation from Adam. You see that in Genesis 5. He was important to the Jewish people because, like the prophet Elijah, he walked with God, but he went into heaven without dying. Elijah did that. It says in Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He just walked along and walked right into heaven. but that was Enoch. But his prophecy then, it was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied. And this is what he said was verses, it goes beyond, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which they had ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That was the end of the quote. But, you know, this is what we see here. You know, it says that Enoch prophesied, and Jude's comments set forth some of those certainties, really, regarding God's judgment on apostasy. You know, the first certainty is that it is the Lord. It says the Lord will come. You notice that, behold, the Lord came with many angels. The Lord will come. And it's interesting, in the Greek, it's in what they call the aorist tense, which basically means that word came. It suggests that in Enoch's vision, it was so convincing that he spoke of it as if it had already happened. That's the idea in the aorist tense. It's so sure that it's like it's already happened. And Jude reminds us of that certainty of Christ's return. And that's what he's saying here. Also, the Lord will not come alone. In this text, he says, while he alone is the final judge, he will be, it says, accompanied, it says, by many thousands of his holy ones. The holy ones could refer to believers who would return with Christ when he comes in judgment. Revelation 19:14 speaks of that. It says there, and the armies, and that made up of Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, and the church, believers, those armies. It said, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. It could refer to believers. But the emphasis here on judgment, here it seems to favor the viewing of the holy ones as angels, since angels appear in other judgment context in the New Testament. The saints will have the judgment role during the millennial kingdom. Believers will have that role, Revelation 2. But angels will serve as God's, basically as executioners when Christ returns. In Matthew 13:39-42, it says the parable, that's the parable of the tares that are explained. And it says, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of age. The Son of Man, and here it is, will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the text best supports the angels in this case. So the saints will have a judgment role during the millennial kingdom, but here it's best to view this as the angels as God's executioners when Christ returns. And so, but then it goes on in verse 15, we actually start to see the quote, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly and all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which our ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The Lord will come with a definite purpose. And here it is, to execute judgment upon deserving people. Those people who are, it says here, all the ungodly. You know, who have, basically, they've disregarded the law of God. And the phrase translated to convict, it's a Greek word that means to expose or to rebuke or to prove guilty, which includes, you know, it means showing someone their error, to rebuke them and to prove that they are guilty. When the Lord returns, the sins of the ungodly will be exposed and the verdict rendered accordingly. And the final sentence will be really eternal punishment in hell in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which they were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is that severe judgment that will be the final sentence on those that are the ungodly. And, you know, that's important to understand. But all the ungodly includes the apostates and the false teachers. You know, as a righteous judge, God must punish them because it says in our text of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against God. And so this is that judgment. You know, Enoch's use of ungodly, it's asabes, and it means just that. It's godlessness. It's used to describe really apostates. It identifies the basic sinful attitude that they refused to have a proper reverence for God. They didn't revere God. It's ungodliness. All such ungodly, like the immoral and the irreverent, and the people that blaspheme. False teachers are, you know, basically are storing up divine wrath and punishment against themselves in the day of judgment. You know, you can see that in Romans 2:5. It says that, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, they look at it as unbelief, but God says, no, you're just storing up wrath for yourself. When God judges. So that's what we see here. Their punishment comes because of their ungodly actions and their ungodly speech, because it mentions their words, their ungodly spoken against God, their speech. But both their works and their words demonstrate their ungodliness and really their wickedness of their hearts. And that's what we see here. And then in Jude, it goes on in verse 16. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. You know, the Lord will come and give out judgment to this godless bunch. These, though, it refers again to the apostate teachers and the ungodly people who really threaten the church. You know, it says Jude 16 here, really, it focuses in particular on the sins of their mouths. Notice that it says they're grumblers. It's an interesting Greek word. It's gangousmos. It's one of those onomatopoeia words that sounds like what it is. Grumble, 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 grumble. Gangousmos. It's one of those words in the Greek. And it means murmuring, literally. And so it occurs only here in the New Testament, and that's where it's just they were grumblers. And so these apostates, like the Israelites in the Old Testament, grumbled against the truth and murmured against God's holy law. The apostates were also, it says, finding fault or complaining about God's holy purpose and plan. You know, they find fault. They grumble against God and his plan. They find fault with God even. You know, the word translated finding fault, it's a Greek word that means to blame. and to describe one, you know, who is basically, it describes one who is perpetually discontent and dissatisfied. You know, that's what grumblers do. Their expectations aren't being met, so they grumble and they blame somebody else, in this case, God. You know, the apostates are complaining and discontent with the Lord and with the Lord's truth. They grumble against it, and they're discontent. And so in self-centered manner, these apostate people and false teachers, really they're at odds with God, and it says they follow after their own lust. You know, this phrase really, it's commonly describes the unconverted. You know, in 2 Peter 3:3, it says, know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers, and here's those people, will come with their mocking. And the reason is they're following after their own lust. You know, apostates are so dominated by self, it says that they speak arrogantly. You know, they're so focused on self that they speak arrogantly. The New King James Version says the expression is used, they speak with great swelling words. They puff themselves up with maybe an elaborate, sophisticated religious vocabulary that has, you know, external spiritual tone and attractiveness. They just puff themselves up with all this religious or spiritual vocabulary, but it's void of divine truth and substance. It's just speaking. By such speech, it says they were flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Apostates are good at telling people basically what they want to hear. Cleverly manipulating others, it says, for their own gain. You know, 2 Timothy 4:3-4, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables or myths. And then this is what we see here. They do not care about proclaiming God's truth, really for the edification and the building up of others. And so Jesus said in Matthew 15:18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. You see, it's a hard issue. In the case of the apostates and false teachers, their speech reveal really their discontentment and their hypocrisy and their lust and their pride and really their selfishness. You know, their speech gives evidence of the wickedness that's in their hearts. You know, Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it what? Flow the springs of life. And that's what these people were. You demonstrated what was truly in their heart, their wickedness. And as Enoch foretold, their sin will one day be exposed by a perfect judge, God, who will render them guilty of all their spiritual crimes. And so that's what we see here. In this passage, Jude affirms the promise and the purpose of the Lord's coming in judgment when he returns. And so the only question that he does not answer is when, and the answer lies only solely with God. We don't know when that's going to take place. You know, we can see that in Mark 13. But on that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. But he goes on, he says, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task and commanding the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. That's appropriate for us today, isn't it? But that's what he's saying here. You know, be on the alert, you know. But he goes on here, really. You know, Jude affirms that in this passage, the purposes of the Lord coming in judgment. And that's important. We see that in those exhortations. So, but then he goes on, and we'll just see how far we go. In verses 17, really through 23, he just gives all this, you know, judgment and talking about judgment of the apostates and the false teachers. But now he says, but you, beloved, speaking of the believers, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most high faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating evil, even the garment polluted by the flesh. You know, in these verses, he's going to say, live out that faith. You know what? But you, not like those apostates and those false teachers, but you. And that's important. You know, as we study Jude, we need to ask the question, how can we as believers practically contend for the once for all delivered to the saints' faith? How do we contend for that? You know, how do we live in a day of falsehood? How do we live out the truths of God? You know, how can we personally apply the truths of Jude here regarding apostasy in our own lives and in our own ministries? How do we do this? How do we contend for the once for all delivered to the saints' faith? And Jude knew that we needed more than just warning, but that we need to know how to live in a severe apostate time. And I believe we're in that. You know, instead of being, you know, defensive, we need to be proactive in our struggle for upholding the faith. We need to uphold the truths of God's word, not only for our own spiritual strength, but for the coming to the aid maybe of somebody who's struggling, for others in the church. You know, we need to contend for the faith that once for all delivered to the saints' faith. In order to do this, I think what we really need is a true understanding of discernment. You know, we need to be able to recognize the difference between truth and error. You know, otherwise we would not know what to embrace and what to stay away from. You know, we need to be discerning people. Discernment is that keenness of judgment and being discriminating, that you know right from wrong. You know that this is of God and not of God. We need to be discerning people. You know, we could not contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints unless we are able to discern true faith from a counterfeit faith. You see? You know, so we heed Jude's warning. We need to begin to actively pursuing spiritual discernment. You know, the importance of discernment is stressed. Really, it's stressed throughout Scripture. We see that often in Scripture. You know, Philippians 1:9 says, "And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in what? All discernment." You know, in Hebrews 5:14 it says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained," and here it is, "to discern good and evil." You see, you've been trained through God's word what's good and what's evil. You have discernment. You can recognize falsehood immediately. The Apostle Paul, for example, expressed his fear that the Corinthians would be, you know, led astray. In 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4, it says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceives Eve with his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. See, he's saying, I hope when somebody comes in that teaches a different gospel, that you understand that, that you recognize that you discern that you see that. And so, concerned about the lack of discernment, you know, Paul feared that the people would be deceived by false teachers. And they were, you know, they were probably too far tolerant of error. And as a result, their foolishness opened the door to apostasy and false teaching. You see, they were too tolerant on error. In the same way, Paul encouraged the Thessalonians. Remember it's been a year ago, when we taught Thessalonians to value sound teaching and exercise discernment, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 22, he says, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Remember when we taught that? It says, examine everything carefully. You know, make sure that this is true. Make sure this is the word of God. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from that which is evil. You know, the believers of Thessalonica were to examine carefully, really, the spiritual messages they heard, as we are to do that also. You know, examining them thoroughly to see whether they agree or disagree with God's teaching, with the Bible. The messages that passed the test are to be held onto and believed and embraced. But those who did not, those things that did not meet God's standards, were to be rejected, or to reject those things. We need to be people of discernment. You know, and even the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders and scholars of Jesus' day, they lacked a lot of spiritual discernment. You know, the Lord confronted them for being really more discerning of the weather than spiritual matter. And we see that in Matthew 16. It says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearances of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And then he says, and he left them and went away. You know, even the Jewish people back then were not discerning. And Jesus here was challenging them to be discerning. You know, the Pharisees were those extreme legalists. And they were known for their rigid observances of keeping the law. I even read one place there, and Dale's talked about some of these traditional laws that they came up with. If they ate an egg on the Sabbath, they could do that, but they had to kill the chicken the next day because it laid that egg on the Sabbath. Just stuff like that. That's what these Pharisees were, just like that. They kept these rigid observances of their religious traditions. And the Sadducees, they kind of oversaw the temple operations, and they also adhered to the laws and these traditions also. They rejected the resurrection, and they rejected angels. They didn't believe that angels existed. And that phrase there, he said, except for the sign of Jonah. That's kind of interesting. You know, the sign of Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights. What this is, it represents Christ, his victory over death, sin, and Satan at his resurrection. That was the sign that he's talking about. His resurrection, he was in, you know, in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And that's what he's talking about here. The sign of Jonah is that Jesus came, and it represents his victory over sin, death, Satan, and it came at his resurrection. But that's what that's referring to. And so, but, you know, despite their attention to Scripture, you know, their theological training and their prominent status in the community, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they rejected the truth because they did not discern it. They did not understand the truth. You know, unfortunately, there are many today in churches who lack spiritual discernment. And why would that be? How do you grow your discernment? Why would these people not have discernment in churches today? What's happening that leads to that lack of understanding and lack of discernment? What's the bottom line? Yeah, exactly. You know, they don't understand the Word of God. And that's the same shameful thing about it. You know, unfortunately, there are many, like I said, in churches today who lack that discernment. And in some cases, whole churches have shifted, really, their focus from clear teaching of Scripture to maybe the felt needs of the sinners. And by that, I mean, you know, they want to make the church service comfortable or non-confrontational. You know, you don't teach the things of God's Word that confront you and challenge you to live a godly life. You make them comfortable. As a result, the messages preached really are theologically weak. And the people remain basically doctrinally naive is what's happening. They remain undiscerning. And so the church becomes a defenseless thing against error. And that's what, you know, there are several reasons for the lack of discernment that characterize much of the contemporary Christianity today. You know, first there's a trend really among evangelical churches today to minimize the importance of doctrine. They minimize that, you see. Remember, doctrine is teaching of a belief system. In our case, the Word of God, Christianity. That's our doctrine. And those who want to minimize the importance of doctrine, really they argue that biblical clarity is both maybe divisive and unloving. Because God's Word, it confronts, doesn't it? To them, it builds up walls and it hinders people. Because they want people to be comfortable, so they don't tell the truths of God's Word. The Bible is too intolerant. It's too black and white. You see, there's a trend toward that to minimize the importance of God's Word and His doctrine. And so the reality, however, is that the church has, basically, it suffers the consequences for abandoning a commitment to sound doctrine. You know, the repercussions include a false faith. It may lead to easy believism. You know, a gospel message that is watered down in its presentation. You know, you just profess, maybe. You know, it's a false sense of humility that is a man-centered rather than a God-centered humility. It could be a false purpose that is preoccupied with. And here's one, in politics and legislative morality. You know, and I say that, not to you, Pepper, but but sometimes we can get so involved in thinking that government can save us. Government can't save us. We need to be focused on the Word of God. Yeah, we do what we do in politics and legislative action. We do what we're called to be responsible citizens in that sense. But we can get so focused that legislative action and politics can save us. And government can't save us. You know, a false worship driven by a man-centered service rather than of God's truths. You know, they can be topical things that just satisfy man's egos. And false ministry focused on basically temporal satisfaction and worldly success. We can get off center on all these things rather than the doctrines of God's Word. You know, it makes people feel comfortable in this life, but fails to prepare them for the life to come. And so, you know, there's a trend toward making Scripture the importance of doctrine, I guess, a trend to lead away from that. Also, another reason for churches' lack of discernment is that they're substituting biblical truth for moral relativism or the postmodern thinking, where there is no truth. It's just whatever you think is true, you see. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. We get away from that. I mean, they're going to that rather than to the truths of God's Word. It's that postmodern thinking. Instead of seeing God's truth as terms of absolute authority, many compromise and tend to make it, you know, whatever they want to believe. And we must tolerate other points of view, you see. That's what this can be. Richard.
Another aspect that you think about in regard to the church this day is comparable to what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 23, where it says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice.'" Mm-hmm. There are churches, by the Christ, that have great doctrine. They will preach great doctrine, but it's good. The fact is, they're not a doer. They don't practice it. And there's the distinction.
Yeah.
We consider need a ministry that's proclaiming truth. But the reality is, are the people doers of the word?
Doers of the word.
And otherwise, it's just head knowledge.
Yeah. Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes even, they were like that. They spoke maybe things like you said, but then they don't do them.
Right. And the Pharisees, they had, you know, the first five books of scriptures memorized. So it wasn't like they didn't have the word. They just didn't. It wasn't applied. It wasn't a reality.
Yeah. You know, but the point is the Bible makes it absolute. They make absolute distinctions between right and wrong, truth and error, saving faith and false professions. The Bible's very definite and definitive on these things. You know, Jesus' teaching was, he was probably the most black and white person there was. His teaching was very much like that. He contrasted, you know, you see that in the broad way and the narrow way. In Matthew 7, it says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there be few that find it." You know, I thought that's one of Jesus' really black and white teachings. He said, "Few there be that find it." And that word "few" is oligos in the Greek, and it means little. It means tiny. And that's unfortunate. He says, "Few really find the way to eternal life." That's a frightening thought. There are other distinctions that Jesus contrasted in his teaching. He made a lot of those. Eternal damnation and eternal life, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. He talked about hate and love, those distinctions, worldly wisdom and divine wisdom, and so forth. Jesus was pretty black and white. And, you know, in contrast, many churches today, they shy away from basically theological absolutes, preferring instead to tolerate every wind of doctrine. You know, Ephesians 4:14. They tolerate everything that comes along. If the tolerance of every point of view was, you know, as if tolerance was a virtue, it's not. You can't just tolerate every wind of doctrine that comes along. We're to be discerning. We can do this. But another reason for churches' lack of discernment is that they're trying to develop evangelistic strategies. Trying to coerce people into the kingdom. They have abandoned the commitment to the power of Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit in the saving process. God's Word and the Holy Spirit are doing the saving work, but we think that we can coerce people into the heaven. There was actually one church that was giving away bicycles to those who professed Christ. If you make a profession in Christ, you get a bicycle. Well, what is that? You know, in order to reach the culture, it has become like the culture. But James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, to be a friend of God makes us really what? Enemies of the world. And vice versa. We are deceiving ourselves really to think that the key to winning the lost is found in imitating them. You know, that we become like the world to win the world. We can't do that. That's not very discerning. And by copying, you know, secular society, some believers have actually forfeited their, you know, think about this, their distinctiveness and the power of Scripture. As true believers, there's a distinction in the true gospel. It's very distinctive. And when we compromise that and water it down and mess with it, it's not anything distinctive anymore. And that's what's happening. And if all the distinction, you know, happens, the true gospel is lost. And any hope of evangelizing the culture will soon disappear. And so, you know, we need to be discerning in the way we share the gospel and give the gospel the way God would present it and not try to coerce people into heaven. Because remember, we share the gospel and it's God's work. It's God that does the calling and the Holy Spirit that does the work. We just need to be faithful to share the truth of the gospel in its entirety. Another reason for discernment or a lack of discernment comes from the failure to properly study and interpret Scripture. And this is at the heart of it. You said that. You know, if we get lazy in our study, especially by pastors and teachers, doing kind of a sloppy exegesis of the passage, and general kind of indifference about the Word of God and flippantly studying it, you know, this can lead people into error. And so we need to be careful about that. Proper study of the Scripture is a procedure that follows discovering what the Holy Spirit intended for that to say and to exegete that so that we understand that and teach it that way. You see, the intent of the Bible passage is what we're trying to get to. What did the Holy Spirit mean by this? What did God want us to know by this? Richard.
Yeah. So the reality is, for us, there are things in Scriptures that we don't see, so our minds are still dark of that. Is where prayer comes in. Lord, open my mind, open my eyes, shed your light so we can understand your word.
Yeah.
We can't assume that just by reading the Scripture, we understand something. It's like, teach us, Lord.
Well, you know, Paul understood that understanding of spiritual apathy, you know, In 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent what? To present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, what? Accurately handling the Word of God. That's at the heart of what you're saying. You know, we ought to be workers who are diligent, accurately handling the Word of God. You see? We're to be like the Bereans. In Acts 17:11, it says that we are to be more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scripture daily to see whether these things were what? So. You see, that's what we're to do. We're to be in God's Word, studying it, and knowing what it says. So we're discerning. When things come up and we hear something, we say, huh, little red flags pop up. That's not true. That's not right. That's what we're to be. We're to be discerning people, and we're going to have to quit because of time. But next week, we'll go ahead and look at this. But that's so important for us to be a godly, discerning people, that we know false from error, or truth from error, and false from truth. And you know, that's a call for us. That way, if we're a discerning people, we grow in the knowledge of God. And the only way we can do that is to be in His Word. To know God's word, and then we can reveal the false when we hear it. So.